do. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. I'm saying, come on, Pastor, we're going backwards. We're supposed to be going forwards. Genesis 9, 25. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you have any current sin in your heart at this time, if you do, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And if you have any details in your heart that are disturbing or distracting, now's the time to leave those aside so that you can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have on a daily basis as your believer priest to take in your word. We know, Father, that this is the most important time that we have as those who worship you and bow before you in humility, and to be students of your word, to be teachable, and to be able to be instructed in the ways of righteousness is exactly what you have asked for us or asked of us. And for those who do that, Father, we are so grateful, as is this nation, as the local assembly, and through all that you bless and you do. We thank you for all that you do and giving us that opportunity, which you have done through your Son. And we do ask that you enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have turned now to the judges, which we're not going to look at specifically the judges, but we're going to look at the time in which it encapsulates, which is about 400 years of Jewish history, which is after the death of Joshua. So when Joshua takes the promised land with his army, they takes him about 7 years to gain the land that God wanted him to gain, and then the 12 tribes were given specific areas of land that it was divvied up and given to them. And then Joshua made, at the end of all of it, at the end of the conquest, he brought them all to a place called Shechem, which is in the east of the land. And he admonished them, much like Moses did in Deuteronomy, to obey the law, to follow God's commands, to do what God had told them. And there's still some Canaanites in the land, pockets of them. So when they conquered the place, they established themselves as rulers, but that doesn't mean they kicked everybody out. And so, like, there are pockets of Canaanite where there is idol worship, where there are the customs of the Canaanites, which is completely against God. So God called these people out of Egypt, which is a place of idol worship, called them out, and now they're put back into, ironically enough, a place where there is idol worship, but it's of a different kind. I mean, it's all from the same source, but it's not Egyptian idol worship. The names are different. The rituals and culture of the of idol worship is different. So God says don't intermarry with them. Don't get involved in their culture. And, you know, slow. It would take slowly, obviously. You're not going to kick them all out in a day. Get rid of them. And that was not only follow the law, Mosaic law, and get rid of the Canaanites. And so from Joshua's death, then Joshua would die and then would come the next generation, to Samuel, who was the last judge. That's about 400 years from this time, about 1400 B.C. to about 1050 B.C. And the condition of the Israelites varied according to this very principle. If they observed the law of Moses, they were blessed. If they did not and did not perform the commands of God, then they were under sanctions, if you will. The surrounding people would put them under bondage. And it all depended on one thing, their mental attitude towards the ways of God. And so we have here again is the setup. One of the things we're going to look at in this is these three tribes, half of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, who decided, they actually asked Moses for permission to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan, and this was a bad idea. Moses allowed it, but it was they should have never even asked. All these people should be in here. They should all be together. This Jordan is going to become a natural divider. It's going to take a couple hundred years, but then we're actually going to find a war between this side and that side during the time of the judges. And it's a war based on jealousy, based on division. Why do they have division? There's these, as I said on Sunday, there's no central government here. There's no Jerusalem even yet. You know, they have it, but there's no city there. There's no temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is up here, somewhere up here, one of these numbers in Shiloh. And their bond that's going to keep them together as a people, as God's people, is the Mosaic Law. And so where there's positive volition towards that law, if all of them had it, they all would have been one people. And then if the Syrians were attacking the guys in the north, the guys from the south would have come and helped. If the east was getting attacked, the guys from the west would have came and helped. But we find that as this time goes on, there are times where these, to the west, to the east, north, south, that people are in trouble and their fellow tribes don't help them at all. It's because they left the Mosaic Law. But this goes up and down. So, as I said, the last admonitions of Joshua, which are in Joshua 24, there's a solemn renewal of the covenant with Jehovah. And that generation, Joshua's generation, did a good job. They're actually commended in the book of Joshua. But later on, their next generation fell right into idolatry. But what Joshua's generation did not do was to remove the rest of the Canaanites. Some of the tribes did, but they gave it a half-hearted effort. Some of the tribes didn't even bother. And they intermarried with them. They, you know, had potluck dinners with them. They did everything. You know, they just got intermingled with them. And what do you think is going to happen there? God purposely left them there. That's what he's going to say in the book of Judges. I left them there to test you. Would you follow my command? And so when we think about it, our enemies, and there's a lot of Christians who say too, you know, when we say the battle is the Lord's, that doesn't mean that God shuts the lights off in your brain, takes away your volition, and then fights all your enemies for you, and then wakes you up and says, look, they're all gone. He doesn't do that. The battle is the Lord's is my submission to his word. When David said that, he fought Goliath, and he slung a stone. He didn't do nothing. And so there's sometimes Christians get this idea that they're not supposed to fight the good fight of faith. We have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and Satan, and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And to say the battle is the Lord's is to say I am going to take the Spirit and the Word of God and fight them with it, with those things. That's making it the Lord's battle. I'm using the assets, the weaponry that the Lord has given me. As it says in Corinthians, our weapons are not of the flesh, but they are spiritual. And those, so if we're given weapons, we're supposed to do what with them? Wield them. The armor of God in Ephesians 6 has an offensive weapon, and it's the sword. And it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so when we're talking about expulsion, that's the last point we left off with on Sunday, is that God asks us to expel certain systems from our soul. I worded that precisely. I'm not saying sin here, although wrong systems result in sin. God asks us to expel certain systems from our soul, and if we refuse, then we find ourselves in bondage to dangerous and corrupt thinking. When God has come into this world as a man to do what? To set us free and not to be in bondage. These Jews, I'll go back to that in a second, these are God's people who have this land. God said, this is yours. You are separate unto me, and the people around you will serve you. See, I called you out from Egypt. Did he do this to any other nation? Did he do it to these nations? And in fact, that's why we're in Genesis 9. The nations that were here were cursed by God way back in the days of Noah. It's just now that the curse is coming to fruition. These people, the Jews should not be under bondage. They've been set free. The same thing has happened to us. And there's no way that we should be in bondage to any of our enemies, the world system, the flesh, or Satan in the kingdom of darkness. I'm not talking about isolated sin. It happens. But I'm talking about bondage in terms of a lifestyle. You know, if I'm commanded to kick the Canaanites out of my hometown, you know, it doesn't mean I'm going to do the right thing every single day, but I still... maintain, I'm still pursuing that goal, right? God's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be willing and pursuing. If I'm supposed to, you know, if we're supposed to kick the Canaanites out of Salem and we screwed up today, well, we get back at it tomorrow. It's not like we say, well, you know, let's just keep away. Let's just keep not doing what God has asked us to do. If under the law you commit a sin, you bring the animal to the priest. You confess the sin, you do it according to the Mosaic law. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was a complete disobedience of what God had commanded them to do. Like, we're commanded to take in the Word of God. We're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. We're commanded to walk in the light. We're commanded to arise from the sleep if we find ourselves asleep, which means in sin. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Like, all of these things that are commands, if you remember in Ephesians, we looked at 26 of them, I believe, that were active commands, pick up and put on the full armor of God. These are things that we pursue. Now, if I didn't do it today, I'm after it tomorrow and the next day. And that means that I have an active, aggressive, offensive means of fulfilling or really realizing my election that Christ has given me. So, if there are certain systems in my soul, and how am I going to know they're there? The Word of God, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It is a critiquer or a judger of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. With the Word of God, I come to understand certain systems that are wrong in my soul, and it's up to me through my volition. Not alone, though, right? How do I do it? Something's got to push them out. You know, in the springtime, there's always some leaves, dead leaves, hanging on the edges of branches that somehow survive the whole winter. But what kicks them off is when the new water, the sap, the nutrients goes up the tree, flows up the tree once everything gets warm. And once it goes to that bud where that dead leaf is, that new bud pushes it off. See, something must come into the soul to push out the things that are wrong. And that is, of course, the Word of God through the inspiration or influence of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee it. That means get it out. Flee from it. Speaking of immorality, of course, we absolutely know what that means. 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, this is New Testament idolatry. And we're going to see. We're going to look at idolatry before we're done. The idols that were made, which obviously motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, whether it's the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, any of those people around there, they made idols out of the things that they thought were important. Like, the Egyptians made great idols or gods out of the Nile River. Because without the Nile River, you can't live in Egypt. It is the whole source of life. And so they made all their gods. Their main gods were made of that. Their number one god was the sun god, Ra. Why? Well, we wouldn't, if you were in Oregon, you probably wouldn't have a sun god, right? But in Egypt, the sun's out 365 days a year, practically. And so they made a god of the sun. Why? They needed the sun. What we think we need to live, Satan motivates us to make idols out of them. What we think is going to fulfill us and give us happiness, like a good crop, therefore they had gods of the soil that they prayed to. God, the gods of the wind, the gods of the sky, the gods, you know, the things, the gods of the Nile. They worshiped the god of the Nile because every season that it happens, the Nile overflows and it deposits this soil on the banks of the Nile that is the most fertile soil almost in the world. You can grow anything in it. And so they would pull out the idol of, I've forgotten his name, and he would bow down to it, and they'd offer incense to it, and they'd worship it in the hope that, you know, it wouldn't overflow too much or too little. And so what idols are made of, the things that Satan knows either give us earthly joy or we consider very important earthly. Now, what happens when you find out? So you say, my life depends on this, right? So you worship it. My life depends on the Nile, so I worship it. But when you become a believer and you get just some doctrine in your head, you come to a realization that my life depends on whom? On a who, not a what. Nothing on this earth. When my life depends on God and His grace, and I am alive courtesy of the grace of God, all of a sudden my grip on my idols that I've had, all of us had, that starts to loosen. So I don't need that thing to live. So I stop worshiping it. I don't need that. I still like it, but I realize that I don't need it. Not to exist, not to have joy, not to make my life meaningful. All of a sudden, as I learn more and more doctrine, I come to figure out that it is only God that makes my life meaningful. And then slowly, as I come to that recognition, all the idols start to fall out of my hand. Who else am I going to worship? And see, so I can't really take credit for that. It's just that information came in and pushed out the wrong system of thinking. That's all that happened. And so that's a wonderful thing in which God there gets the merited, the credit for doing that for you. What you have done is decided to learn the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue." So there's not just a flee from it and do nothing. There's a pursuit of what? And these are the virtues of the Christian way of life: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, when it says flee from youthful lusts, or really the source of these things are in the flesh, we must recognize that lust doesn't always refer to something what the world would call immoral. And you must always be reminded of that. The sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. And the area of strength is way more deceptive, much more deceptive. So the strength, though, because its source is the flesh, is depraved. And therefore, it's unacceptable to God. What I mean by that is many, and I include Christians, but also unbelievers as well, are pretty sure they're being good by making various, say, human intellects their top priority. Now, I'm a scientist. I'm saving the world here. I'm researching cancer. I'm being a historical intellectual. I'm a economics expert or whatever. Human intellect. Is there anything sinful about that? Heck no. But if your pursuit of that thing keeps you away from God, it becomes evil. Hobbies such as sports, culture, arts, top priority, become evil. Endeavors such as health, promotion, politics, financial security, all become evil if they keep me away from God. Desires such as social life, family life, marriage, approbation, cleaning up the world. If these things become number one, the world merits those things. But if they keep us away from the person and the work of God in His Word, they become evil, and they become therefore a function of the strength of the sin nature. And that would fall right under this category, flee from youthful lust. There's a lot of young people, they're not into the immoral stuff, but they want promotion. They want success. And is there anything wrong with that? No. But if it keeps you away from God, is everything wrong with it? We have all been given a conscience from which we know ourselves. Don't forget that word. It means with science or knowledge of yourself. And that conscience automatically makes a priority list. Very early on in life. I love the, after Halloween, if you know, the Jimmy Kimmel has his late night show. I don't really watch it. But he has the parents tell their kids that they ate their Halloween candy, and then they show clips of it. They filmed their kids after they told them they ate their Halloween candy. They didn't. It's just a lie. And the kids just wail. I mean, it's pretty hilarious. Now, of course, it's kind of cruel. I wouldn't do that. It's funny, but I wouldn't do it. Anyway, it's neither here nor there. It's not like AA or something. I'm not making a profession of whatever. But what does it show? Some kid at 4 years old. That's top priority, man. Halloween candy. Kid, you very young, you set priorities. And as we grow, those priorities get, I guess, a little more sophisticated. For some people, they don't change at all from being four. But, they get a little more sophisticated. And it naturally happens. That's your conscience. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? How am I going to put him on? Well, you've got his mind, so you put on his word. You put his word on, like putting a tape recorder or a tape player in your soul. That's the submissive part to it. What God is asking the Israelites to do is just follow him. That's all. I want you to get rid of the Canaanites. I want you to worship me. I want you to listen to my word, and I want you to obey my commands. That's it. And look, if you screw up, you're going to offer a sacrifice. And look, even if you're poor, just find a pigeon and offer that to me, because that's all you have to do. And confess it and just move on and follow me. And what is that? It's basically just humility. It's submission. It's worship. And that worship takes on this form. Now for us in the New Testament, it's different in the fact that we now have, we're after the cross, and we do have the mind of Christ and the mystery doctrine of the church age. So this, of course, would never be a command in the Old Testament, but it is to us to put on his mind and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So this means that when temptation is upon me from the flesh, then I turn to doctrine. But when I turn to doctrine, I got to trust in its deliverance, and I've got to hope. And don't forget what hope means is confidence in future deliverance. See, if I say, like, look, I'm going to think doctrine here, and I'm going to have confidence, happy confidence, that thinking this doctrine is going to fulfill or deliver me. Another word for deliverance, which is a word for salvation, is to persevere or to be stabilized. It's when I'm in the situation, and this happens to us all the time, where upon my soul there is a temptation to either think wrong or continue to think wrong. So often we recognize wrong thinking in our heart, and we say, well, you know, this needs to stop. Okay, well, if it stops, what does it turn to? You know, when you stop a mental attitude sin, what do you think then? Your soul, which is called the psychikos, is also pneuma. Your spirit, who you are as a person, has to keep breathing. And, you keep breathing, obviously. And so does your soul. It doesn't. You can't shut it off. I mean, even when we go to sleep, we dream. But when you're awake, you can't shut it off. There's constantly information flowing. So if I say, no, I'm going to stop a mental attitude sin, by means of grace, of course, well, what thoughts are going to replace it? Oftentimes, it's just another mental attitude sin. It's your sin nature is like a chameleon. It changes color to adapt to its environment. And I can substitute immoral degeneracy, turn right to moral degeneracy, or vice versa. So when the temptation is upon me from the flesh, I turn to doctrine and trust in its deliverance and hope in its prosperity, for it is the very mind of Christ. And that is confidence in its prosperity for my soul. And that's where it is. It is such a benefit to us as God has given it. And to make the choice to turn to it brings glory to God, because you are doing that not because, well, I better do it or I won't get my rewards, or I better do it or whatever. You do it because you love it and because you want to bring glory to God. It is the only right system of thinking. So these thoughts must, the ones that replace, again, that push out the negative system of thinking, cannot be another negative system of thinking. That's just, we get deceived into doing that. All right, I'm going to stop being bitter, and then I'm going to turn to, I don't know, something else. See, I'm so pure, I can't even think of another sin. Ephesians 4:22-24 says that in reference to your former manner of life, life as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which that's the new creature, the new brand new spiritual creature, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness, which is separation now. Holiness means apart from the world, of the holiness of the truth. Now, as I said, the old self can be like a chameleon. Now, this where it says lay aside, this is a word that is used in other Greek writings for picking something up and putting it over there. I liken this verb to taking off a jacket. You got a dirty old stinky jacket on, you take it off and you lay it aside. But you see, your dirty old stinky jacket can fool you. And when you lay it aside, it just changes to a different color. And you go, hey, that's a different jacket, so let me put that back on. But it still stinks. It's still dirty. It's still nasty. I can go from my weakness of my sin nature to my strength. And still, I haven't really put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be His mind. And you know, you have the doctrine in your soul. All of you do. And so when you take off the weakness of the flesh to only replace it with the strength of the flesh, you're just oscillating from one degeneracy to the other. And we are easily deceived into doing that. The flesh takes all forms, but it can't give life. The flesh cannot give life. Do you know why? Because the flesh has been cursed. Cursed. And everything that gets cursed gets judged. And what's funny, I don't know if it's funny or not, but what's gracious about God, we would say, is that the cursing and the judgment is always separated by a time of patience. God curses Canaan, but He doesn't execute that curse until, hundreds of years later. Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been cursed at the cross. That's it. They're done. But the execution of that is until, we don't even know. Thousands of years future from now. The execution of those who were, or the judgment of those who were unbelievers, again, is in the future. And as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some people consider slow. But God says, I want all to come to repentance. So you people say I'm slow, but I'm not slow. That's the very passage where He says to me, a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. I'm outside of time. It's not slow. You consider it slow. I'm not slow. I'm patient. I'm long-suffering. And, you can imagine during this time, we're definitely Canaan's going to come under a curse. I mean, those people are gone. Their descendants are here, but their culture, their gods that they worshipped, everything that they held as important, all gone. It's wiped off the face of this earth. And they've been completely conquered. None of them are a nation anymore. All of them have been conquered. And so this is actually the time now is the time of Noah's other son, which we'll get into a little bit. If the flesh is cursed, and it is, it's going to be judged. And so it can't give life, and it can change color. It can totally deceive. And I'm not saying it's even alive. It's like a cancer in your body, and because you have used to it and you have desires, you have wants, you mix it with. You can't really delineate so finely the difference between, how does the world tempt me? How does the flesh tempt me? How does Satan tempt me? Often it's like a toss salad of temptation. They're all using each other. Right? And so in all of that, what am I to do? Well, first I have to recognize in truth that my flesh is cursed, and therefore it's going to be judged. And that means, of course, that when I'm physically dead, I will never be in touch with it again. Canaan was also cursed. And right now, where we're at in our study is the fact that now the judgment is upon Canaan. It has come. The Israelites are going to roll in there. Now, another descendant of Canaan is Egypt. And, a descendant of Ham, I should say. And that's the father of Canaan. Egypt is also a descendant from Ham. Ham was cursed by Noah, and all his sons are cursed. He had four sons, and all of them cursed. None of them did well. They did well for a little while, as God had allowed them to. Obviously, Egypt was a major power for a long time. But where is it now? After the Jews left, they never really became a world power ever again. But when you think about what God did to them, we can imagine why. All the beasts were killed. All the firstborn were killed. All their crops were destroyed. Their whole nation was wiped out by those 10 plagues, and then, of course, much of their army perished in the Red Sea. So Canaan is cursed, and its judgment is upon it right now. The sons of Shem are about to enter the land of Ham and subdue it. Look at Genesis 9:25. Cursed be Canaan. Now, he's talking to his son Ham, but he knows that Canaan is his son, and Ham's going to have a son named Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. So there's a curse. He's going to be a servant to his brothers. Who are who? Shem, from which the Jews are going to come, and Japheth, which actually Japheth is going to split, but mostly the Europeans. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. That's happening now, as Joshua has taken the land. Now at the Exodus at Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies went in, were ready to do this, to execute this judgment, but they said no. See, God said to the first generation, all right, you want to send the 12 spies? Send the 12 spies. We'll allow that. They come back, they're going to test you. Now, when the 12 spies come back, if you all with positive volition say, all right, let's go, let's take the land, you would have been the ones to execute that judgment, the one that's listed here in verse 26. But they were too scared. And they said, no. And God said, fine, I'll take the next generation. And they did. And they executed this judgment. Too afraid to take their birthright. That was their birthright. See, our birthright as children of God, they didn't have that title. We do in the church. Our birthright as those who are in union with Christ, those who are children of the light, is to walk in the light. Our birthright is to not be slaves of the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. That's what we're born again to be. And, you know, it doesn't mean just because I know that or I would be angry if I did find myself under the mastery of the sin nature or the world system or whatever. It's that if I know that, I will not, just say, well, it's no big deal. Because it is. And that's not legalism. That's like, look, you're a brand new creature in Christ. And Paul says it clearly, especially in Ephesians 5. This is how the unbelievers live. This is how you used to be. Why walk in that now? Your flesh is crucified with Christ. Don't let it be your master. And does it? Yes, of course it's going to be my master at times. But there's a birthright here. Now, I was talking to a friend of a friend of a friend, I can't say who, but a few days ago, I was trying to convince them of this. A young person who's just, you know, struggling with, this didn't work out and that didn't work out. This is a born-again believer. You know, I just wanted to slap. Wake up! You know, remember the Godfather? When the singer comes to him and he says, he won't put me in the movie. It's the first one. And the Godfather slaps him and he says, be a man. You know, there's from understanding who you are in Christ, and that's position, just your position, there is an extreme motivation to not walk under the power of my flesh, the world, or Satan. Because that's not who I am anymore. And that just gives you, it's a good pride. Just like there's a bad pride, there's a good pride. Like there's a bad fear, a sinful fear, there's a good fear, a virtuous fear. There should be in us a certain pride, a good pride, a reverent pride of who we are in Christ. And therefore, it's motivating. They have a birthright under the Abrahamic covenant, and they won't take it. So he says in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. And this is a wonderful, of all the three sons, Japheth by far expanded the most. This is known. This is just known in history that Japheth and his sons have expanded the most. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, which he did. Who's in Palestine now? Right? Well, there's sons of Shem there now, but who has been in control for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, for the most part, Europeans. And let Canaan be his servant. And it's interesting here, you know, but I would say, by the way, if it weren't for Moses, we would have no idea where we came from. Historians and archaeologists can't find this. They can't go back this far. They're completely dumbfounded about what the origin of man. They really are. And if you take the biblical account with the archaeological account, you can see that the center point is the Middle East and that everything spread out from there. And that with Moses' help, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, we actually know, and you can find out, you know, who you're descended from. Satan's tactics now, getting back to us, are centered on keeping the Christian man's spiritual life poor, weak, in fact, effeminate, weak, soft. And I don't mean soft as in malleable. I mean soft as in not strong. Satan's tactics are centered on keeping the Christian man's spiritual life poor and his witness nullified. No witness. Though victorious in conquering the land, their lives in the land soon became of poor quality. Why? They went right back to idol worship. After Joshua's generation, they went right back. They said, oh, Baal. Well, that's not the same as Apis. I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew, Egyptian words. But that was the bull god, god of the bull, Apis. Yeah, all right, we had him, but this Baal guy's pretty cool. Well, what do you do when you worship him? Oh, we drink a lot of booze, have a lot of sex, party around. Really? You know, the temple's not that fun. Right? Satan's no dummy. He's going after the flesh. You know, he's just going after, and he knows us. He's going after whatever it is that we think is fulfilling. And that, you know, as you're trained in doctrine, you come to an understanding, and of course a little experience helps, that is not fulfilling, that it's painful, but in the long run. But he's not a dummy. He fooled them. He fooled them right back into that system. And so his tactics for us are doing the same thing. Yeah, you might be strong now, but don't think he's not waiting in the wings, waiting for it. There's no reason to be scared, but he is after making you impotent spiritually. And he's got 1,000 ways to do it. But greater is he who is in you that's in the world. This doctrine, we're going to see too, that decisions I made in the past that are bad, yeah, ramifications still stay. And some of those ramifications do make my temptations and my testing a little bit more, a little bit stronger than if I hadn't done those things in the past. So you're saying, well, where's God? Take it away. God says, no, I'm not taking it away. That's like Paul saying, take the thorn out of my flesh. God says, no, I'm not taking it out. My grace is sufficient for you because this is more powerful than anything I've done in the past. It's more powerful. And to say that anything is, that this cannot conquer anything, is to say that there's something in this world, something of human nature that is more powerful than the Word of God. And that's ridiculous. So yeah, there are certain things, yes, that he can use against me, even things that I've done in the past, but we have a birthright and gifts that have been given, and there's no reason why Satan and the kingdom of darkness should be able to make our lives poor or spiritually poor. Now, the attacks come from three areas. Again, it's very hard to make definitive lines between these. Often there is definitive lines, often they're all mixed up. The attacks from the flesh are for the purpose of reaching into the center of man's will, to change it, to change your will. The flesh doesn't want you to have a will for God, for the things of God, for the plan of God, for the thinking of God. It doesn't want you to have that. The attacks from the flesh are for the purpose of reaching into the center of man's will. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, royal family, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Why are they aliens and strangers? Because they've been made holy. They've been made separate. That's sanctification. They've been called out from the world to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, we already saw that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that the lust wages war against the body. You say, well, which one is it? It's both. It's both. We all know if, you know, I know. That certain fleshly lusts do wage war against the body and the soul. Both get hurt. And so what is it that gets hurt in the soul, since the soul is immaterial? What gets hurt is the will. And so that's why attacks from the flesh are at that purpose. But your will is in your volition. Popularly, as we quote all the time, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5:17. Now, the attacks from the world are for the purpose of turning us aside from the first, so that second things and even 50-second things become first. What I mean first, top priority. Top priority in your soul. The world's trying to change your priority system. You want to worship God, that's fine. The flesh wants to change your will completely and get you to forget about God. The world system wants you to change your priority set. In other words, the most important things in life are what? What is your passion? What are the thoughts and intents of your heart? Is it what you eat, what you wear, what you look like? Is it your family life? Is it your job? Is it your marriage? Is it your social life, etc.? All of these things, nothing wrong with any of them. But if they're top priority, even if God becomes number two, then there's going to be an issue there. And we all know, I mean, if God becomes second in a person's life, it's not long before he becomes third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seven, down he goes. It doesn't take long at all. And that's why it's so important. We're going to see, like, the first generation after Joshua, they worshiped Jehovah and worshiped the idols. They did a little of both. Why not? I said, I just want to be nice to the neighbors, you know? They invited me over for a dinner, and then there was an orgy, you know, whatever. I'm just being nice. That's what they did. I'm not being crass. It's a historical fact. Phallic cult. Baal worship was all around the Phallic cult. And so, do a little Jehovah, a little bit of that. And again, God's not asking you to be sinless, but if if something's fighting your priority with God and God starts to take two and then he's going to take three and then down he goes. And that's what reversionism is all about. If the temporal or worldly things dominate our thinking, then the eternal things will take second place. And so that's why. What's in the world system? Materialism. Just think of what's on the earth. People, materials, money, social life. What does man want? Any man, you know, people who are without God, what do they want? Take the whole bunch, 7 billion of them together, however many there are. And their desires are all would be worldly based. Cleaning up the world. You know, making the world a better place to live, all of that. Seems noble, but it is not. Mark 7:14-15, Christ said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." What proceeds out of the man? Well, you output what you prioritize. We've all done it. You can put facades on and masks on for a while, and how long does it last? You can't keep it up. Whatever you are, whatever you're passionate about, that's what comes out. That's what you speak, that's what you think, it is who you are. The Word of God that is alive and powerful will critique those priorities and passions. And then you can make the proper adjustments. So again, what we output is a result of what we prioritize or what we are passionate about. So it's not what's going in that defiles, it's what comes out, and that is from the soul. Now the attacks of the devil, and again, these overlap completely, but the attacks of the devil are directed towards our pride and self-sufficiency. Satan wants you to be self-sufficient. Satan wants you to think that you're helping God with his plan. Satan wants you to think that God needs you, that there's something to you, and you know, in you. But there isn't. There is not. And there's real freedom in understanding that. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. That is obviously the reverent fear. The virtuous fear of the Lord is to hate pride and hate arrogance. The devil would love to get you self-sufficient. And so these are attached to your will. The desire to be proud. To want to take credit for that. It so easily slips into our heart. As I have been studying this stuff. I kind of, you know, it's one of the privileges you get as a pastor, because you get to see this all day, is that I get to monitor my thinking. You know, it's like putting an EEG in my brain. But it's like I see it, you know, and a thought will come into me that's a bad thought, and I'll be like, where did that? And I dwell on it, and where did that come from? And I'll be like, just that little thing. That little thing caused a trigger that made me think with absolute pride. Pure, unadulterated, 100% USDA pride. And that's what I thought. I'll be like, wow, that just came out of nowhere. It comes out of anywhere. And so, as we are commanded to be alert as we walk through our spiritual lives, the attacks of the devil are directed toward your will. For if our pride can be exalted so that we think we are self-sufficient, it goes without saying that we will look to self for the plan of life and the orders of command, instead of resting in quiet faith, looking towards the will of God, as is given in His Word. We saw that the Lord is the example in Philippians 2. He bowed His knee to His Father in His humanity. He laid aside the use of His deity and He bowed His knee to the Father. Father, I will be who You want me to be. I will go where You want me to go, and I will do what You want me to do. And that is yieldedness. And so there's the struggle in our soul. It's actually quite comical at times, because it's very easy for me to fight for certain thinking that is just simply prideful, when the fight here is for thinking doctrine, when your enemies are pushing you not to. So go to Judges, please, chapter 2. And we'll get at this. Judges chapter 2. You know, the world would say that a Christian who relies completely on God is weak. But who's the prince of the world system? It's Satan. And Satan is all about the creature, right? He said to God, I don't want what You're giving me. I don't want what You've given me. I want You to take it back, and I want to be as You are. I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. And so what he said, I will be like You as a creature, and I will get man to worship Me. And together, we'll show you that we don't need You. And it's not working. And it hasn't worked. It completely doesn't work. I mean, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down and worship Him. Then He said, I'll give You all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, you find out in Psalm chapter 2 that God the Father gave Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the earth. I think He knew that. I think He knew Psalm 2. That little boy Jesus knew Psalm 2 and figured out it was all about Him. And He said, my Father's going to give me all the kingdoms of the earth. So he looks at Satan and goes, no, I don't think so. But His response was, you do what? You worship the Lord your God and Him only. And so what Satan wants to do is feed that flesh so that you think you're self-sufficient and that you look to yourself for the plan of life. Instead of, the world will call you weak, but is there any greater system of thinking than the mind of Christ? And in this book, there's application to everything in my life, everything. I look to it and I think it. And when my heart doesn't want to think it and it fights me from whoever is the enemy that's pushing on me, I fight for that control of that soul. I am going to think with the Word of God here. Whether you fail or you don't, you know, whether you do it or you don't, at least you had the attitude and you wanted it. Because at that, if there is a failure, then there's recovery and I can get at it again. And so what happened with Joshua's, the generation after Joshua, as they went home to their prospective tribal lands, they didn't do what God asked them to do. They weren't willing to. They kind of half-heartedly, some of them did. And because when you think about it, what is it? Well, it's work. I got to ask these people to get out of here. What do you think they're going to say? Oh, sure. Okay. We'll leave. Yeah. Let's go. We'll go to some place that's not our home and go, go to a place that we don't know. Sure. Of course they're not going to want to go. And so you're going to have to fight them to get them out. But you know what? There was another temptation. And that the pockets of Canaanites that remained in the Promised Land, they said to the Jews who were ruling now, they said, you know what? We'll serve you. We'll pay you taxes. We'll just, I'll cut your wood for you. I'll milk the cows. I'll till the land for you. I'll work for you if you let us stay. Well, that's a good offer. Right? You mean I got a slave, some taxes, and I don't have to put the work in to kick you out? Okay, you can stay. It was against God's command. God told them to get them out. So, Judges 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he will not. Now, these two towns, Gilgal and Bochim, are there actually for a reason. At Gilgal, Gilgal was the place where Joshua set up his camp. And from there, and I showed it on Sunday, but, he would go out, conquer, come back, rest a bit, go out, conquer some more, and come back. This was all at Gilgal. And it was at Gilgal that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and told him that Jericho will be delivered into your hands. But the reason why the Lord appeared to him is because a command was given to Joshua that he fulfilled, all him and all his guys. God told him, you all get circumcised. Apparently they had not before then. And so these are adult men. This is quite a command. Adult men, they circumcise, all get circumcised. And of course there's some recovery time there. And then God comes to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord, comes to them and says, Jericho will be delivered into your hands. That is Gilgal. Now, it says that the Lord came up from Gilgal where he made that promise that of victory, and he goes to this place, Bochim. Now, no one knows where this is, but we know what the word means, and it means weepers. It means those who cry. And why is it called Bochim or weepers or criers? It's because he's going to announce something very different, not victory. So this is not the right kind of weeping. That is okay. This is a weeping of wailing, of despair, because he's going to tell them that you broke my covenant and therefore you are going to suffer for it. And as per usual, what did Israel do? Cry, cry, cry. Motion means nothing here. It's fine. I mean, they had to cry it out, cry it out. This is what they did when the 12 spies came back. But change your system of thinking. That's all they had to do. So he says, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? And again, this is after Joshua. This is the next generation. Joshua conquered the land. He admonished his leaders at Shechem to obey the covenant laws and not to worship idols and to obey the command of the Lord to remove the remaining inhabitants who were idol worshipers. So the leaders went home, told their people to do this, and they did not. And in many cases, they made the Canaanites slaves or taxpayers, which suited their desires, but it was not God's command. So that's what he continues to say. Verse 3, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you. Meaning the remaining pockets. This is after Joshua. They already have the land. The remaining small pockets of Canaanites, and there's another group that's going to show up very quickly called the Philistines. And they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So, they remain. God says, I told you to kick them out. I'm not kicking them out. So they're going to become snares to you. They're going to become thorns to you. And this is what I mean by in the past, have I made mistakes that I still, I carry the consequences of? Yes, I think we all do. And they become thorns at times, whatever that is. But is the Word of God not powerful enough to even overcome that? I don't care if you're full of thorns. I don't, you've got 100 thorns in you. You know, the Word of God is more powerful than a million of them. And whatever the past has done, you can overcome it. See, they didn't kick them out. So God says, you know what? I'm not kicking them out either. So you're going to have to deal with them. And they could have right there just turned the corner. And actually, often, in different pockets of different tribes, they would. But it's only because God helped them. You know, after the discipline would become thorns. They would again. That at times they would repent. As God said to Paul when he came to the thorn, "My grace is sufficient for you." So fight the good fight of faith. The discipline here is always intended this way. It's designed to hurt, by the way. If it doesn't hurt, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. But the curse is always turned into a blessing if the heart is changed. They can change their hearts. No problem. They totally can. God gives them 400 years of this. Up and down, up and down, up and down. 400 years. They have every chance to change. So it came about, verse 4, it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Yawn. Again and again they do this. They get emotional and weep the bitter tears of their failure to do God's will. So be it. You know, we're human, we'll say. We all do it. I feel awful for that failure. I wish I had done things different. So, okay, maybe I cry about it a bit. Whatever. But it's recovery that's important here. Emotion is empty. Emotion is empty. Thinking divine viewpoint with the influence of God the Holy Spirit is life and power. Correct thinking is life and power. I mean life. Emotion isn't going to give you life. It's not. What is it? Emotion is so temporary. It's so fleeting. But thinking is not. The great influence of God the Holy Spirit while the believer humbly thinks doctrine gives him capacity for life, for love, and for happiness. It's doctrine that does it. And happiness, no matter what its circumstances are. You know, if it's just emotional that's running my life, you're the ship without an anchor. You're tossed here and there by waves, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4. No foundation. It says up and down, up and down. And it's empty. And we must come to understand that. It's thinking divine viewpoint. And sometimes, man, I gotta fight for that. I got to fight for that. I think it's my new thing that I've really discovered, maybe about myself or through doctrine or whatever, is that I guess I thought in the past, whatever. I thought a lot of things in the past, whatever. But that, you know, this is how I am right now. Well, that's how I am, you know. And I don't know. Maybe it was just an excuse not to fight for it. But I find that, wait a minute, you know, I don't have to think like this at this particular time. And it's a challenge. You know, it's a challenge to fight for control of the soul. God the Holy Spirit, not fear it, God the Holy Spirit is to influence us. But when is he going to influence us? When I'm pursuing the doctrine in my heart. It's to be humble before God and say, I'm going to think your will here and not my own. And that is a promise of capacity for life, for love, and for happiness. So they named that place Bochim. What a name. Weepers. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. They even became connected with these people by unlawful marriages. And then it was no longer easy to exterminate them so quickly or to banish them, because now they're their in-laws. The Hebrews thus rendered the execution of this severe law in a manner that was impossible for them. And wove for themselves a web over time that afterward they would get entangled in. And this went on for a long time, again, 400 years. Their Canaanitish, if you will, relatives invited them to their festivals. It's well known that the festivals had very licentious or lascivious songs that were sung in honor of their gods. There was a lot of fornication. There was a lot of unnatural lusts. And it all was designed to indulge their sensual appetites. So these Canaanite debaucheries, then consecrated by the religious customs of all nations, were gratifying to the sensual appetites, and they worshipped like the neighboring nations. Everybody around them was doing this. Let's think about it. This is, who else has the Mosaic Law? Nobody. Nobody. These people are called out and they've been given a law from God. No one's been given this. And so the people around them have no knowledge of this. So what should have happened is, all right, Canaanite neighbor, let me share with you the Sinaitic law. Let me share with you the Jehovah Elohim. Let me share with you monotheism, the one true God. And if they say no, out you go. But you know, they obviously should have shared, that's what should have happened, is it should have gone the other way. That there should have been a great revival even amongst the Canaanites of becoming believers. We know that there is like the one well-known is Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't a Hebrew. That was Bathsheba's husband. He was a believer. He was in the Jewish army. See, he was a foreigner who came to know Jehovah and believed. Anybody could. They should have been witnessing to them, but what did Satan do to them? He made them poor witnesses. Well, he tempted them too. Satan can't make them. He made them poor witnesses, and he made them weak people. Because this, you know, this whole phallic cult, it makes the soul weak, and it makes the body weak. That's exactly what we read tonight. It is harmful to the soul, and it's harmful to the body. And they were, again, called out of Egypt to be separate from all nations as God's first client nation, his people, his new racial species under the covenant of Abraham. And they just substituted one idol-worshipping religion for the one that they left behind in Egypt. They just went right back to it. See, we must be careful of idols. It's the last verse in 1 John. He said, children, be careful of idols. We can work to smash one idol and then so easily substitute another one. So easily. Again, it's like that chameleon. We can work to smash, work in our souls, you know, to gain that strength over one particular idol and only substitute it with another one. There's only one protection against this, and that is the Word of God. The subjects of Jehovah here too readily submitted themselves to such deities and so highly honored by their now new in-laws, the Canaanites, and they worshipped in all like all the neighboring nations did. Again, they're the only ones that have the law. But look, everybody around them does this. Everybody who's left in that land does this. So what? You know, we go out into the world, we live in the world, and we see how people operate, and we go, well, you know, everybody does this. But God's system of thinking, which much of the world doesn't know, is what God has asked us to have circulated in our soul and to have a will for that, a desire for that, and not conform to the world's system of thinking and doing things. And sometimes it takes courage to stand up for that. So last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We do ask that you challenge us with the things that we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.